This is Pastor Stephen Michaud of the First Congregational Church of Merrimack, New Hampshire, and I welcome you this morning to Truth Unchanged and Unchanging. This morning we'll continue with our examination of the Epistle to the Hebrews. Our senior pastor, Reverend Alan Tomlinson, will be preaching from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 24. His sermon is entitled, In But Not Of. And may the Lord add His blessing now to the reading and the proclamation of His Word.
Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 24. Reading the Word of God, This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past filling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard Him, and have been taught by Him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. And the Lord's people said,
Amen.
Our Lord Jesus Christ prayed as part of His prayer in John chapter 17 these words, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. This was part of our Lord's high priestly prayer for us, His church. His church that He was going to the next day redeem by His own precious blood poured out on Mount Calvary. Jesus specifies that He's not asking the Father to remove His disciples out of this world. He's not asking the Father to take the Christians out of this world, this evil world, but He's praying that the Father would keep His people, would keep those who trust in Him from the power of the evil one, Satan. For having followed Him, we are no longer of this world, though we live in this world. We are not part of this fallen order of lost mankind, but we are now members of His redeemed body, the church. And it is God's Word, the Scriptures, which are God's absolute truth, by which we are set apart from the fallen world order, by which we are made and kept members of Christ's body, of His church. And that is why it is so important that we abide in the Word both throughout the week and together on the Lord's Day, as the Scriptures are preached and taught to us by what the Apostle Paul back in previously in the chapter in verse 11 referred to as pastor teachers. And so by the power of God's Word, and as members of Christ's redeemed church, we are in this world, but we are not to be of this world. We live on the same planet and go about the same earthly life as far as certain basics as the unsaved people do. We work, we sleep, we eat, we play, etc. But we are to be radically different from the unbelieving world of lost mankind in how we go about living out that basic earthly life. We are to be different. We are to be radically different because we are essentially different in our very essence now as to who and what we are in Christ. We are new. We are different. The Bible actually says that we are new creatures. That can also be translated, we are new creations in Christ Jesus. Either way, it's speaking of something very radical. It's speaking of the whole person being transformed and being made different by the Lord Jesus Christ. We are new creatures in Christ by God's sovereign grace, and we need to live like it. And the Bible is the main tool used by the Holy Spirit to get the job done. Now, the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, says the same thing in our text this morning. From Ephesians chapter 1 all the way through chapter 4, verse 16, we've been looking at doctrine, Christian doctrine, biblical doctrine, these great revealed truths about who God is and who we are before God and how we can be right with God through the Lord Jesus Christ and how we are right with Him through through Christ. Those of us who are in Christ. Doctrine. And now we turn to the application of that doctrine. We turn to practice. And this application continues until the end of the epistle. So we definitely switch gears here. There's definitely a shift from chapter 4, verse 16 to chapter 4, verse 17. And that's where we're at. We're on the practice now, part 2 of the epistle to the Ephesians. But the practice is based on the doctrine. And we'll see that as we proceed. It's very clear in the New Testament epistles that if you don't understand the true doctrine, the truths about the gospel, and about Christ, and about God, and about ourselves, we can't apply the truth. You have to know the truth to apply it. And so we must have looked at the doctrine, and now we come to apply. And that's the purpose of the word therefore at the beginning of verse 17. This I say, therefore, on the basis of all I've been teaching you. And we've seen that there is especially an emphasis on God as a Holy Trinity in chapters 1 through 4 of Ephesians. God is a Holy Trinity who each person of the Trinity saves us, does his own unique part in that glorious salvation that we have in Christ. And now based on that, how are we to live? Well, we are to live radically different lives from the lives of the unsaved world around us. We are to live radically different lives, and that's the point of verses 17 through 19 that we'll look at this morning. And we're to do this because we are essentially different. In our essence, we are different by God's grace. And that's the main point of verses 20 through 24. And then from chapter 4, verse 25 through chapter 5, verse 6, we will look at specific godly qualities that stand in stark contrast to certain specific sins. And so again, he continues this idea of, you know, there's fallen mankind and there's the church, and they live differently from one another. And then he continues on in chapter 5, verses 7 through 21, and instead of looking at specific sins per se, he deals with general categories like light and darkness. And he says that, again, we must live different lives because we are different in Christ. Well, let's take a look then first this morning at this idea that we are to live radically different lives in the unsaved world. And that is because we are in the world, but we are not to be of the world. And my first point is very basic. Saved people are to live differently from unsaved people. Those who are justified by faith in Christ, those who are united to Christ, whatever term you want to use, are to live differently from those who aren't. And we see this in verse 17 and in verse 19. Look at the first part of verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord. He's using really solemn language here. That's the first thing I want us to notice, is that whatever he's going to say, this is very important to the apostle. He's using courtroom language here. When he says, I testify in the Lord, that's the first century equivalent to us saying, you know, I promise to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God. That's what he's doing here. And so this is something we really need to listen to. And you see, the point is that when you take that kind of oath, if you don't keep your promise, you not only commit perjury against men, you blaspheme God. And we do see here also, just on the side, that it's not wrong to take solemn oaths in God's name when solemn occasions require it. The psalmist tells us, Moses tells us that this is one way in which we glorify God and show that he is our God. When on those unusual occasions when we take an oath, we will only take it in the name of the one true God. That's a testimony that he is the one true God. And I mention that because just recently one of Ann's and my neighbors told how the high school lady who is our next door neighbor said that she was taking a class at Merrimack High School on law, and they were acting out a courtroom scene. And when they swore one of them in to testify, they were supposed to say, I promise to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth, in the name of Bob, because they didn't want to use God's name. And I would say to our students here as members of the church, I would refuse to say something like that. God says in his word that when we even say the words of an oath, we are to say it in the name of the true God, because it's a testimony that he is the true God. And I would just say politely and courteously to the teacher, My religion forbids me to take an oath, even in pretense, to any other name than God's. But such oaths we ought to use sparingly and only for matters of long-term and of greater than usual import. And that's the point Jesus is making in the Sermon on the Mount when he says that we're to be careful about how we use or misuse oaths. Well, what does the Apostle here, or really the Holy Spirit, want us to especially understand and act upon by using such formal courtroom kind of terminology? I testify to you this. Well, this is what he testifies as we go on with this verse, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk. That we, the church, and he is writing to the visible church here. He's writing to an identifiable number of people in Ephesus whom he can call the church. And he's writing to them, and he's saying that you should no longer live or walk like the rest of the Gentiles walk. And it is a you plural here in the original language. It's not just you individually. He's saying to you as a collective body, you should no longer walk this way. We see that the church at Ephesus was a Gentile church primarily. That he's saying that you Gentile Christians there in the church at Ephesus should no longer live the way the non-Christian Gentiles around you live. Or that you should no longer walk the way they walk. And of course, this is true for Christian Jews as well, as we know from other texts. What does he mean by walk? You should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk. Well, he obviously doesn't mean that we have to walk down the sidewalk in some strange and new fashion. He doesn't mean that as Christians we have to walk on our hands down the sidewalk or we have to walk backwards. And I say that not just being humorous, but I say it because actually there is a problem in the area of sanctification with certain sincere Christian groups, and sometimes they may not be so sincere, but many of them are, them just trying to be odd and different as far as certain non-sinful earthly matters. Take the Amish, for example. They dress the way the world dressed 150 or 175 years ago. Well, that doesn't make them unworldly. It doesn't make them holy because they don't dress the way the world around us dresses today. It doesn't mean we're supposed to dress in some strange or outdated manner. It doesn't mean that we segregate into communes. And yet there are Christians who, in trying to carry out this kind of command, have done that very thing. And yet Jesus says to the Father, I don't pray that you would take them out of the world. He makes it clear that he expects us to still be in the midst of this world. And so he's not saying that we walk down the sidewalk in some strange fashion. He's not saying we go out of our way to look strange and weird. The word walk is common biblical language for life or a way of life. You see, our life is pictured as a journey that we're on. When we're conceived and born, that's the beginning of the journey. When we die and go to heaven or to hell, that's the end of this earthly journey. And he calls that a walk. It's how we walk. It's how we live between birth and between eternity. And we are to live our lives in a different way than the way the unsaved people live. And again, we must understand what this means. It means we live with different priorities. And as a result of that, there are different practices as far as many aspects of earthly life, especially those aspects that deal with what God's law says are right or wrong. In other words, it's God's law that tells us, God's moral law that shows us how we live differently, what the content of the different life is. The Ten Commandments, for example, will help us know how to walk differently from the unsaved people around us. With different and new priorities that we have in Christ. At least this is how it ought to be. And this is what he's telling us should be the case. Look at verse 19. Who being past filling have given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness with greediness. How do the unsaved people walk according to God's true word? According to God's verdict, how do the unsaved people walk? Well, first he says they are past filling. And literally, this would be translated, they have become callous, or they are calloused. And I think that really helps me get a feel for what he's saying here, that more literal translation. They are calloused. They are callous to the things of God. They are hardened to the gospel and to God's word. They are obstinate against the gospel invitation. Romans 1 tells us the unsaved person is even obstinate against the more general revelation of God in nature and in his conscience. They have hardened their minds so that they do not believe the truth. They have hardened their emotions and their desires so that they will not love or seek after the truth. They have hardened their will so that they will not choose the true God and his true word. They are callous towards God. Now, by way of a quick application at this point, we, as those who are in Christ, must make sure that we don't allow sin or lukewarmness or spiritual laziness to result in a return in part to such callousness in our hearts and in our lives. Not that we would hate God and his word in such a determined fashion, not if we're God's children by grace, but we can allow something of this hardness, this callousness, to come back into our hearts and lives. And we do this if we are not faithful in using the means of grace. We do this when we allow disobedience and sin to fester and to remain in our lives without the proper practice of daily repentance in the power of Jesus Christ. Is there anything worse than as a believer to find such hardness in one's heart again? We need to remember that grace will receive us back again, but we must turn from our hardness. We must be humbled again before God's law and renew our faith in the gospel of Christ and be committed anew to seeking God in his word and by his grace in Christ. We do see here, though, that the unsaved, those who are not justified by faith, they are callous to the things of God. Secondly, he tells us here that the unsaved, by being callous to God and his word, have delivered themselves over to lewdness or sensuality. Moral purity is found only in union with the thrice holy God. If we harden ourselves to the God of all genuine righteousness, we will find that our sinful nature will gladly and quickly take us into ways of life that are morally contrary to God's holy law of right and wrong. Now, sexual immorality may not be the particular sin of every unbeliever. It is indeed, though, the general trend of those who don't believe the gospel. And I believe that we can see that many of us who have lived 30, 40, 50 years or more, we've seen in our country after World War II, when there was more of a widespread turning away from the gospel of Christ in our land as a whole, the slippage as far as sexual immorality is incredible, and how quickly that has come, how quickly things have changed. One of the church members warned us of a sexually explicit program that was going to be on television this last week. I got to thinking, that program, back when I was a child, somebody would have gone to jail if they had put that on. They wouldn't have let them put it on. I know in the Bible Belt they would have gone to jail. They couldn't have showed that show. And that's not that long ago. At least it doesn't seem that long ago to me. Doesn't seem that long ago to you, does it, Bob? Think of how far it slipped. And he's telling us here that it's only in Christ that moral purity can be maintained. Our sinful nature quickly goes in that other direction apart from Christ. Christians are to be characterized by moral purity. Our lives should not be characterized by things like adultery and fornication and homosexuality and other forms of perversion, by lust of the heart and by foul practices such as the inappropriate touching of others that we're not married to, and filthy speech and pornography. Those things should not characterize our lives, because they do characterize, as a general rule, the lives of the unsaved. Well, thirdly, notice here, as far as what verse 19 tells us about the unsaved, how they walk or live their lives, hardness of heart to God leads them to lewdness, which in turn leads them to working all uncleanness with greediness. They actually began to work hard at being and doing those things that God has said are spiritually unclean, spiritually dirty, spiritually filthy. Remember, this word unclean is used in the gospel accounts to refer to the demons. They are the unclean spirits. The unsaved, by their callousness to God and to God's word, by their sexual immorality and other forms of spiritual impurity, become more and more like the demons in hell. Until the day comes, if they don't get saved through faith in Christ before they die, They will join the demons in hell. And they give themselves over to spiritual filthiness in their behavior and speech with greediness, with covetousness. They not only do this, they love it. They desire to be filthier and filthier. You see, when we turn away from God and His word of grace, hell begins to suck us down into its fiery pits, so that as we proceed throughout life apart from Christ, we are getting closer and closer to eternal damnation every moment we live. Now, an application again. Christian, we need to turn far away from lewdness and from all spiritually filthy behavior and practice. Our lives should not be characterized by this evil greediness after that which God calls dirty in a spiritual sense, in which the demons in hell have sold their immortal souls for. Unsaved people, saved people are to live differently from the unsaved people. The redeemed church is to live differently from the world of fallen mankind. And it's God's holy law that will tell us what that difference is. Are we living in a different way? Are you? Well, my second main point this morning follows upon that point. Saved people are to live differently from unsaved people because saved people think differently from unsaved people. And here we're looking further at verse 17 and at verse 18. Look at verse 17 again. He speaks here at the very end of the verse of how the unsaved people walk in the futility of their mind. In the futility of their mind, the unsaved think vain, futile, untrue thoughts, for they hold to godless philosophies in their minds. Their minds are dictated to by the falsehoods that are in the world around us, by evolution or humanism or the New Age or some false religion or hedonism. Hedonism is the basic philosophy of America now. Hedonism means living for yourself, living for your own pleasure, making that the number one thing. That's how the average American thinks today, I fear. And like Solomon warned us of in Ecclesiastes, if we try to live life apart from the living God of the Bible, everything is vain, everything is empty, including our thinking, including our whole basic understanding of life. It's all false. And the day of judgment will show it. Again, application to God's people very quickly here. Let us as God's people in Christ no longer think in these futile and vain and false ways. Let us not be influenced by the futile philosophies and the falsehoods of the unsaved world around us. Instead, let us have minds that are renewed daily by God's Word, by the Scriptures, so that we think God's thoughts after Him as those who have what the Apostle Paul calls in Corinthians the mind of Christ. Unsaved people live according to the futility of their mind. And then look at verse 18. Having their understanding darkened. Unsaved people think futile thoughts because their understanding is darkened. In Christ alone do we have genuine light that is a true understanding, an accurate understanding of reality. Christ alone is the light of life, we're told in John chapter 1. He is the light that gives eternal life. He is the light that has come into the world. And by Him alone can anyone be enlightened as far as God is concerned, as far as eternity is concerned, as far as our immortal souls are concerned. We can only be enlightened in Christ, who is the light. And we see that in the Gospel of John chapter 1 and in chapter 9. Christians, we have been enlightened in our minds by the Holy Spirit using the preaching of the Gospel, so that the old darkness that we had apart from Christ has been and is being chased away. Listen to these words from 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He says, "But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing," that is to the unsaved, "whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." He's referring back to Genesis 1 as he speaks of what God has done for us in our minds as those whom God has worked that we became Christians. When God worked faith in our hearts, It was like God saying in the beginning, let there be light. And there was light. We are no longer darkened in our understanding. And so again, we must not allow the unsaved world to keep influencing our thinking. They are in the dark as far as the things of God and the things of Christ are concerned. And in Christ alone, we have the light of life. We must abide in the Word of Christ, the Scriptures. We must have that Word abiding in us so that our minds are increasingly light and not darkness. And then as we continue on with verse 18, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. The spiritual darkness is also described here as spiritual ignorance and spiritual blindness of heart. Think in terms of the blindness of heart first. In unbelief, the sinner cannot see the truth of God. In unbelief, when he doesn't come to Christ, who is the light, the sinner is like a blind man who's unable to see the sun. He doesn't have the capacity to see. And the reason in unbelief the sinner cannot see the truth of God is because that in his unregenerate condition, he will not see the truth of God. For he hates that which exposes his sin, and that's what God's Word does. And this blindness, then, is a matter of the heart here, he says. It's a blindness of heart. It's a matter of the innermost person. It's part of the unbeliever's essential being that he is blind in his unbelief. And then notice the word ignorance here. This is a spiritual ignorance. This blindness causes this ignorance. Ignorance of the things of God. Ignorance of the Scriptures of the one true God. Ignorant of the grace and law of God. Ignorant of the Savior and the Gospel. Because he rejects the true knowledge of God, first in general revelation, Romans 1, and then further in the preaching of the Gospel, 1 Corinthians 1 and 2, the unbeliever is spiritually ignorant. And let me tell you, ignorance will be no excuse before God's judgment seat for the unbeliever. Well, I pray that this is not true for any of you here today. But if it is, I pray that you will turn to the light of the world, that you will put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and His revealed truth, which is the Bible, so that your mind will be freed from its sinful darkness and ignorance and blindness, and like the blind men in the Gospel accounts, who were one after another given sight by the Word of Jesus Christ, you will be able to see spiritually the truth of God, and you will be able to be right with God. You will be in the light. Unsaved people live wrong because they think wrong. We are to live right because in Christ we can now think right as we believe and abide in the Holy Scriptures, in the preaching and teaching and reading and studying of God's truth, which is God's eternal light to us. And then thirdly this morning, saved people think differently from unsaved people because saved people are right with God by faith in Jesus Christ. And unsaved people are alienated from God by the lack of gospel faith. Look at verse 18 again, one more time. Having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God. With minds that are spiritually darkened in unbelief, spiritually darkened and spiritually ignorant and blind, unbelievers are alienated from the life of God. They are alienated from God. They are under God's just wrath and curse for their sin and for their unbelief. They are alienated from the eternal life that believers have in Jesus Christ, which the Puritans used to call the life of God in the soul of man. They are alienated from that new life that we have in Christ. They are spiritually dead. Now, we've already seen that back in the doctrinal section of the epistle. Back in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, where he elaborated on the fact that apart from Christ, we are spiritually dead. Before we came to Christ, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. You see, he's basing all this application on the doctrine that he's already given us. But this is not how we who are members of Christ's church have learned Christ. Look at verse 20. But you have not so learned Christ. And we'll come back to that text next time. But for now, note that it's not just learned from Christ, though that's true, or learned about Christ, but learned Christ. Christ is the content of what we learn. You see, by believing the gospel, we actually come into union with Jesus Christ. That's why he keeps saying that we are in Christ. And if we are in Christ, he's telling us here, we will begin to manifest the image of Christ. We have learned Christ, and being justified, the fruit of that is sanctification. The fruit of that is showing forth the image of God in Jesus Christ, in our own thinking, in our own lives. And so we must live differently, for we think differently. For we are now in union with God in Jesus Christ, a spiritual affinity with God in Christ that no unbeliever knows or has experienced. Let us sum up the application here then. Members of Christ, the apostle tells us to no longer live and think like those who don't know God, like those who don't understand or believe the good news of Jesus Christ. Let us live like those who do. And this means the means of grace. This means God's word and prayer and the church and the sacraments. It means seeking the Lord in those ways of his appointment. It means daily repentance. It means continuing on in the faith and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. It means taking the word of God and by the power of God's grace and his spirit beginning to live out that word. Yes, we will never be perfect at that in this world. Yes, sanctification is a progressive thing, and sad to say, it's very up and down for us at times. But we are to continue to progress in more and more dying to sin and more living for righteousness. And finally, if you have never trusted in God's Son as your personal and only Savior from sin and from spiritual darkness and blindness, you've never bowed before him as your rightful Lord and King, my friend, I plead with you to do so this day. Don't continue on in that way that Jesus said leads straight to hell. Come to Christ. Believe in him. Trust in him as your Savior. Be saved from sin and hell and all its futile thinking and futile way of life. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, you have described our life apart from Christ, and you continue in this text to describe our life in Christ. We thank you that in our very essence, as those who have trusted the gospel, we are now new creatures. There is a whole new principle of life. We have new priorities, and we pray that you would help us to practice new as well. Help us to put off the old and to put on the new through the power of your Son, Jesus Christ, through the power of the Holy Spirit, as we are faithful to make use of those means of grace that you've given to us, whereby we draw upon the resources of your grace fresh and new each day. Help us to turn from sin and to turn to righteous ways of living according to your word, for we are those who have the righteousness of your Son and so are in a living, vital fellowship with you. Help us to show this in our lives. And we do pray for any who may be here today who have not yet trusted in Christ and received his righteousness by grace through faith alone. We pray, Lord, that you would show them this day their need for you, their need to be right with you, the one true and living God, and that through the only Savior whom you have sent, Jesus Christ, your eternal Son, and that you would so work in their hearts to draw them to yourself by your Holy Spirit and word. And we pray all of this for your glory, to the praise of your holy name, through Jesus Christ. Amen.
Last week, after Dr. Tomlinson's exposition, I began a summary of the booklet entitled, Does God Command Believers to Join the Visible Church? We looked at three arguments from the New Testament arguing for the necessity of believers to unite with a local or particular congregation, and we continue with six more arguments. Argument four is that the New Testament does not view as a Christian those who do not remain visible members of Christ's church. That is, those who cannot be counted among the number of those who are in the church. 1 John 2:19 says, They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. You see, these people were viewed as no longer credibly professing faith. And why? They had left the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the depository of the gospel, according to 1 Timothy 3:15. Church membership is a serious thing to the God who revealed the Bible. But there was a fifth argument. Argument 5 states that Christ's insistence that all the saved will confess him before men and the visible church's position as the place for that confession to take place. Matthew 10, verses 32 through 33 state, "Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." Now, where does such public confession take place in the New Testament? At baptism, as we publicly unite with Christ's visible church, as we've already seen, and also during communion, as we see in 1 Corinthians 11:26. Communion is given to members of Christ's visible church to signify their spiritual union together with and in Christ. And for this you can see 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2, compare that with chapter 10, verses 16 and 17, and also chapter 11, verses 17 through 34. Argument 6 is that the New Testament epistles were written for those who could be visibly seen as members of Christ's visible church. The Bible, as the Book of the Covenant, was especially given to those who were observable members of the covenant by visible union with a visible church. Romans 1 verse 7 states, "To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." And compare this with Romans 16, the entire chapter. But there's also 1 Corinthians 1 verse 2, "To the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours." Also there is 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in all Achaia." Now note here, that churches in the New Testament are not just informal Bible studies in someone's living room, but they have biblical officers who are to preach the word, Ephesians 4:11 through 12, to administer the sacraments, Matthew 28:18 through 20, 1 Corinthians 11:23, and also to discipline those members who are erring from the truth in doctrine or life. We see this in John 20, verses 22 and 23. Compare this with 1 Corinthians 4 through 5. Also 1 Timothy 1, verse 3. And Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. Beloved, if we interpret the message and promises of these New Testament books of a person who is not a visible member of Christ's church, we're taking that message and those promises out of their Holy Spirit-given context. But also, argument 7 states that the New Testament commands for disciplining believers all depend on an actual visible and outward distinction between those who are members of the church and those who are not. Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20 state, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them." And you can see also 1 Corinthians chapters 5 through 6, and also 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Argument 8 is that the New Testament officers of the church, that is, elders and deacons, are taken from those who are visible members of the visible church. Without a visible membership list, this cannot be done consistently. We read in Acts chapter 6, verse 3, "Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men. See also 1 Timothy and Titus. And yet a ninth argument. Argument 9 states that the New Testament commands for readers to submit to their spiritual leaders, their pastors and elders, suggests a list of members over whom these men are appointed by the Holy Spirit as shepherds. Hebrews 13, verse 7 and 17 state, "Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Obey those who rule over you, and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls, as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable to you." See also 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, and Acts chapter 20, verses 17 through 28. These texts, and many others in the New Testament, are either written to members of churches commanding them to obey officers of the church, or they're addressed to those officers commanding them to shepherd identifiable, visible churches over which they've been appointed as shepherds. Pastors and elders don't have spiritual authority over those who are not visibly identifiable as members of the visible church. And you can see 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 through 13 on this. But rather, they have authority over those who are visibly identifiable as members of the visible church. And therefore, all commands for Christians to submit to the authority of their own shepherds, and all commands for such authorities to faithfully shepherd the particular charges or over whom they've been given such authority, necessarily imply an actual membership list. So what then? Well, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior and Lord, God would have you join a local, visible, organized church, which has an actual membership list, and biblical officers who preach the gospel, administer the sacraments, and discipline those who wander from the faith. If you'd like to have a full copy of the summary of New Testament reasons for joining the visible church, please contact the First Congregational Church of Merrimack, New Hampshire, and we'll be glad to send you a copy of this booklet at no cost to you. Until next week, may the Lord use His Word in your heart by His grace and Holy Spirit. To God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be ascribed exalted praises. Amen.